Tonight we conclude the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll begin after our revival meeting on the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to spend some time in 2 Thessalonians enlarging and elaborating upon the prophecies of the Antichrist and the world at the end time. And of course, we'll be looking at other scriptures in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, doing what we believe that we can to not only encourage God's people, but to show them how they may be ready and prepared for this event that is surely going to come. And I've noticed already as I listen to the news and read our newspapers that the Antichrist seems to be making a move. Now, I'm not talking about the final Antichrist, but the Antichrist system. You know, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the Bible tells us, is an Antichrist. And they are working, even since the days of Jesus when he lived here on the earth personally. They are working. The Antichrists are working. We have a situation facing us now where we can see perhaps more and more scripture fulfilled. There are things happening now that we didn't even consider 10 years ago. We always, most Bible scholars thought the Antichrist was going to arise out of apostate Christianity. And I've begun to think now that he may arise out of the religion of the Islam religion. Now, I say that because the Islam religion is taken from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran. And they say, the Islam people do, they say they have something to appeal to the Jews, to the Christians, and to all the world. So it well may be, with all the tremendous wealth of the Muslims, that we may be seeing the Antichrist arise out of that false religion and making an appeal to Judaism and Christianity then. Well, these are the things we're going to be looking at after our revival meeting. Tonight we want to conclude our study. You'll notice in verse 25 that Paul writes, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The first statement, "Brethren, pray for us," is not difficult to understand. As we look at Paul the Apostle and his life, we know that Paul was a praying man. He writes to the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul assured the Thessalonians that he was praying for them. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And in every epistle that Paul wrote, he always asked people to pray for him, and he always tells them that he is praying for them. I think there is an abundance of scripture that Paul prayed for the saved people, that Paul prayed for the people in the church, and that Paul prayed for lost people. Now, there are many people who do not believe that we should pray for lost people. They say that if God is going to save them, he will save them. But I believe the Bible teaches us that it is a good work, that it is a part of our duty to include in our prayers the names of those people that we know are lost. We don't have to pray, and we shouldn't pray that God would do his part. We should pray that these people would submit themselves to the work that God has already done. He wanted other people to pray for him. Paul did. Said, brethren, pray for us as a church, as people, pray for us. And the word pray for us has in it a continuing action, and it means, brethren, be praying for us. It doesn't mean just pray for us one time and then forget us, but it means keep on praying for us, praying continually. Every time you pray, mention us in your prayers. It's a continuing and ongoing action, something that has no end in sight. Brethren, be in prayer for us. Question comes to my mind as I read such verses as this. Paul, why do you want people to pray for you? You get the idea as you look at the life of Paul the Apostle that he felt the continuing strength of God in his life. And he had been miraculously delivered. He had the power to command people to give up their lives. He had the power to heal. He had a manifestation of God's power at his command. He had seen it work. And you'd think that a man who had the apostolic power as Paul possessed it, you'd think that he might become an arrogant person and he might say, I can do these things. I can heal. I can speak in tongues. I can prophesy. I've been beaten. I've been persecuted. I've been left for dead. And I don't need anyone else. I don't have to have God's people praying for me because I am such a strong Christian and I have so much of the power of God in my life. You people do this and you people do that and I'll pray for you and God will use me to bless you. But you know, Paul says in a very humble and in the essence of humility and submission, brethren, pray for us. Now that includes Silvanus and Timothy and others when he says, brethren, pray for us. And people ask, why would Paul want people to pray for him? And my answer is, it helps. Now that's the reason I think Paul wanted people to pray for him, is because it helped. And that's why I know I like for you to pray for me and to know that you are praying for me, because it helps. When we pray for other people, it keeps us from forgetting them. A lot of things on our minds. A lot of real problems, serious problems, a lot of legitimate problems, not just things that are trivial or unimportant, but some problems that are pressing on us, health problems and perhaps our family or loved ones, financial problems, decisions, problems in our families with children, with husbands, loved ones. We do have problems, and in the midst of our own problems, it's easy to forget others. And when we pray for others, it keeps us from forgetting them and forgetting that there are other people who have legitimate needs and who have legitimate requests that they too can make for us to God. Another reason I think is that it begets forgiveness. That it is a manifestation of love, and that when we pray for other people, it's very difficult for us to hold grudges. It's very difficult for us to harbor animosity. Very difficult for us to have hatred in our hearts when we're calling someone's name and asking God to help them, to bless them, to empower them, to encourage them. It sets a right example when we pray. And the Bible teaches us that we're to be examples in all things. And Jesus prayed, and he prayed for others. You remember how he prayed that the disciples, the apostles, would be strengthened? John 17th chapter, what we call the Lord's Prayer for the church. He prayed for them that they would be strengthened. Just a number of different things are recited in this prayer that Jesus prayed for others. Well, Jesus did pray, and he was unique in his prayer. He could ask for things perhaps that we can't ask for, but many of the things that Jesus prayed for, we can pray for also. Not just for ourselves, but for others. Brethren, pray for us. Keep on praying for us. It helps. And then greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now that verse of Scripture, our command, our statement, seems rather ridiculous when it follows a command such as, brethren, pray for us. We can understand the importance of prayer. We can have some appreciation for the request, brethren, pray for us. But what about greet all the brethren with an holy kiss? Now, that belongs to another time. That belongs to another age. That belongs to another culture. And surely it doesn't have anything to do with us today. Well, it does have something to do with us today. The word greet means to bid welcome, literally. It doesn't simply mean, hi, how are you? But it means to bid welcome, to make an expression that welcomes people to a particular situation. And quite frankly, I think it had reference to the gathering of the church. It had reference to the meeting of one another in any of the circumstances of life, but I think particularly it meant when the congregation gathers together, then you greet one another with an holy kiss. Welcome one another, literally, is what it means. Bid people welcome. And it states all, everyone in the congregation, and do it with an holy kiss. Now that's a rather strange statement to us, but let me show you something. In the East, probably, the early churches were segregated according to the sexes, males and females. They're still segregated in most of the Eastern countries. In India, the men and women do not sit together. In every service where we were in India, the men sat on this side, the women sat on this side, the little girls down front, the little boys down front, and that was it. And after services were over, the men talked to one another, and the women talked to one another. The little children played together, but if they had reached 13 or 14 years age, perhaps even younger, 12 or 13, the 12 or 13-year-old girls stayed with the women, 12, 13-year-old boys with the men, just the smaller children, mixed and played together. And after services, the women that we knew, John Matthew's wife, Maria, PJ's wife, Elizabeth, these women would not come and speak to me after services until everyone else had left except just the pastors that we knew. And then they would come to me and greet me. How are you, Brother Penn? It's nice to see you this evening. Things like that. And I believe that in the early church, they separated themselves, and the women greeted the women, and the men greeted the men with an holy kiss, which was a kiss on the cheek, a brushing of the cheek. And I think this custom perhaps grew. And as it was carried into the West, into some of the other areas, that people read this command, and the men began to greet the women with a holy kiss. The women greeted the men with a holy kiss. And I went back into church history, and it confirmed what I had thought, that it became a thing for criticism. People began to say, that the church was a group of people who were involved in romantic love one with another. And consequently, there were church councils called. And early in the church's history, they abandoned what we call the holy kiss. Now, Paul said, greet one another with an holy kiss. Bid one another welcome. And make sure that it is done to all the people. It simply means that when the church came together, that they welcomed one another and spoke to one another, greeted one another, and they did it not only with words, but with an holy kiss. Well, what does that teach us today? It teaches us that greetings between Christians should be exchanged by all people. When we come together as a church, we should greet one another. Not with a holy kiss. That's not our custom. It's not our culture. We would find that there would be criticism if we did. But we should greet one another in such a way as to portray holiness and to portray Christian character, Christian concern, Christian love. And I think it's important. I think it's as important as brethren pray for us. I think it's important that we greet one another, that we welcome one another, and that we do it in a holy way, in a way that becomes a child of God, in a way that becomes the church. It's always disappointing and upsetting to me when people come to church and meet in a vestibule. Hi, stupid, how are you? I don't think that's right. People stand in the church, greet with, hi, you big dummy. I don't think that's right. I think it's unbecoming to the church and to Christians to greet one another in that fashion. I like the word brother or sister myself. I like people to say, sister, how are you? Brother, how are you? And do it in a godly, holy, Christian way, in a way that would please Jesus Christ. And I can't see the Lord involved in this kind of banter and challenge that oftentimes we get involved in. I don't see Paul doing that. I don't see the Lord doing that. I think it's unseemly for men to greet the women at the church by, hi, sweetheart. You ever notice? Hi, sugar. I don't like that. Don't think it's good. Don't think it's good for the church. I think it's well to use the word brother and sister. We can be friendly without showing a spirit of a worldliness in our greetings. So I think there's just as much in this greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I think there's truth there. I think there's example there. I think there is a fundamental fact there. We ought to learn something from it, just as we learn something from brethren pray for us. I don't think our greetings ought to be the same in the church as they are on the football field, or the kind of banter and carrying on that you find in the world. Paul said, I want this letter read. I charge you. Now that is the church. I charge you. And the word charge means to put under oath. Literally, to forswear, to put under oath. Paul said, I put you under oath that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. Not to all the pastors, not to all the deacons, but to all the people that are in the church. Now, this is the first letter that Paul has written to these people. And I believe he wants to establish a precedent that the letters that he writes are to be read and studied by the church, not by a few people, but by every member of the church. And I think Paul believed the contents were important. And he wanted everyone to hear. He certainly wanted everyone to be comforted concerning the dead in Christ Jesus. He did not want any of the truths that he wrote to be suppressed. And I think again that I will say that this is one of the advantages of taking a letter and studying it verse by verse and preaching it verse by verse from this pulpit. It forces a preacher to deal with subjects that he might not want to deal with, being afraid that someone would be offended by his message, or that someone would say, well, you just picked that verse of scripture out so you could preach to me. And I've had that happen so many times. People would come offended and angry and said, you did that just to preach to me. Let me tell you something, my brother, my sister. Anytime I've got something to say to one of you, I'll not waste the time of 150 or 80 people to say something to you. I'm not that big a coward. I've got something to say to you as an individual. I'll not take advantage of this pulpit to get into this pulpit and preach a sermon just so I can get to one of you sitting out there. I'll ring you up on the phone and I'll have you meet me, or I'll meet you and we'll talk one to one. I won't waste all the other people's time just to do that. Paul said, I want this letter read to all the people, to everyone, so that everyone will know the truth of it about the second coming. Everyone will know the truth that I've written concerning the dead in Christ. Everyone will know the truth about the Spirit of God, about prophesying, that everyone will hear it at the same time, and everyone will take advantage or can take advantage of its truth. I want it read. I charge you, I put you under oath by the Lord Jesus Christ, that this letter, this epistle, be read unto all the holy brethren. And then Paul closes his letter in typical Pauline fashion. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And I might take just a moment to tell you about the word amen. It's a word that means, may it be so. And when you say amen, you're saying, preacher, that's the way I want it to be. That's the way it should be. May it be so. Sometimes people can misplace their amens. Sometimes the preacher will say, and everyone that rejects Jesus Christ will go to hell. Somebody says, amen, may it be so. Let them go on, burn. It really doesn't sound good to say that. Oh, watch your amens. And if I say God loves everybody, say amen. That's right. May it be so, you know. Things like that need an amen, but sometimes other things don't. You're just saying, may it be so. Somebody says, I say amen to help the preacher. No, you say amen to emphasize what is said to help the people, not the preacher. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.